Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture, please, to 1 Kings 6. 1 Kings 6, and we'll be reading verses 14 through 38. 14 through 38. This is the true Word of God. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple, from floor to ceiling, with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, the word of our God, though it endures forever. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you could step back into history about 1,000 years or so before Solomon began building this temple, you'd find another sacred event taking place at the same location. Although a millennium earlier, the place was known by a different name. Back then, it was Moriah. And Abraham was instructed by the Lord, you'll remember, to bring his son Isaac to Moriah and to take him up on the mountain and to offer him as a burnt offering. The event recorded for us in Genesis 22 is emotionally taxing. as Abraham obediently does what the Lord tells him to do. He binds his son, his only begotten son, and lays him on the altar. And he pulls out his knife, and just as Abraham is about to plunge it into the heart of Isaac, the angel of the Lord appears and stops him. And there on Mount Moriah, Abraham looked, and he saw a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And the patriarch ran, he took the ram, and he offered it as a burnt offering instead of Isaac. And listen to what we're told in Genesis 22:14. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So Mount Moriah is a place where the Lord will provide a substitute. It's a place of His special provision. So that's what was happening at the Temple Mount about a millennium before Solomon broke ground. However, if you were to go back less than two decades from Solomon's great building project, there was another sacred event taking place at the same location. And two decades earlier, the place went by the name of the threshing floor of Arunah. The Lord's anger had been aroused against Israel. And the Lord used David's foolish census to bring about a severe temporal judgment on the people. And there's a vivid scene where the angel of the Lord has his sword drawn over all of Jerusalem, poised to plunge into the heart of Israel. And Yahweh graciously relents and tells the angel of the Lord not to strike. David was unable to go to the altar to offer burnt offerings or make sacrifices because he was afraid. And so again, on that same mount, at that same location, the Lord provided a substitute, as well as a fixed, specific place for those substitutes to be offered, right there on the threshing floor of Arunah. Interestingly, it was immediately after these events that David began to do some of the grunt work for the building of the temple, because he knew this was the precise location on which the Lord's temple would be built. And the connections I just made are made explicitly for us in 2 Chronicles 3:1, where it says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So the temple's being built at a location associated with the name of God, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And it was that special place where the Lord provided a substitute, because it was His desire to be merciful to His people. It's important to keep these kind of things in view so we can understand why a chapter like 1 Kings 6 would have been precious to the Jews, particularly to a Jewish person who would have never seen the temple. Something I've shared with you a couple times is 1 and 2 Kings were written sometime after Jerusalem was sacked in 586 B.C. So that's over four centuries beyond the date in which Solomon finished the temple. So the readers of 1 and 2 Kings, they would have never seen these things. The readers of 1 and 2 Kings would never have seen the things any more than you or I see the things in and around and by the temple. Again, that's simply to highlight the significance of a text that really is very far removed from us. As we saw last week, the building of the temple is the most important redemptive event since the Exodus. But most of the details we looked at last week had to do with basic building dimensions, and we were essentially given a glimpse of the temple from the outside, what an Israelite would have seen if they went to the outer courtyard. What we get to look at this week, would have been a real treat and a joy for an Israelite, because they're getting an inside look at the temple. And don't lose sight of what an enormous delight this would have been to a Jewish person. I mean, unless you were a Levitical priest serving in the temple, what's being described in these verses are things a faithful Jewish person would never see. And regarding the Holy of Holies, only one priest, the high priest, would ever see that area, and then only once a year. I say this so we know, for a Jewish person, the tedious details of 1 Kings 6, it was an inside view of the most significant place in the life of a Jew. Imagine going on a tour of the White House's West Wing and finding out you're going to be allowed to peek into the Oval Office. And just so you know, that's a privilege granted only to major political activists, big-name celebrities, and mega-donors and winners of the lottery. Joe Schmo American has virtually no opportunity to ever get an actual look in the Oval Office. That's sacred space. Space most people will never see, even though it is such an important part of our national identity. Well, the temple's more important than that. And these verses provided an Israelite and us an inside view. Now, I struggled with how I wanted to lay this out in a way that would make sense. And here's what I came up with, and Lord willing, it'll work. I want you to imagine in your mind's eye that we're invited to walk through the temple and evaluate the progress at two different stages of the construction process. The first time we walk through, we're going to sort of look at the initial work. We'll get this inside view of phase one of the building process. And this will help us sort of understand the basic layout and features. Then, again, you have to use your imagination. We'll wait a couple years until the temple's complete. And then we'll walk through again. And we'll look at some of the improvements and finishing touches. So we're going to kind of walk through the temple at two different stages. And then when we've completed these two walkthroughs, then finally we'll just kind of step back and admire what God's built through Solomon and consider some of the things it's meant to teach us. So that's how we're going to approach the text. So let's begin our stage one tour. The outer structure's built. These great and mighty stones have been quietly put in place. And it really is quite something to behold. The stones are beautiful and precise. As you approach the temple, you'd come to this grand porch area that's about 15 foot deep. And this porch area would lead you to the actual entrance of the temple. Now, based on 34, you would come to a door, and the frames of the door are made of olive wood, and the actual doors, these first set of doors you're going to walk through, are made of cypress. Now, as soon as you walk through these doors, you're blown away by how large the space is. You'll remember from last week that the inside structure is about 90 foot long, 30 foot wide, and 45 foot tall. And you might even think to yourself, that's almost as big as a basketball court. But what really catches your attention in this first trip through the temple is the beautiful lumber. You look around and all the walls are paneled with cedar from the floor all the way to the ceiling. And it smells delicious. And we notice the floors are actually a different wood. They're cypress, and that's a good choice for flooring because it's a bit harder than cedar. And of course, you'll remember that Solomon had procured this precious lumber from Hiram, the king of Tyre. And boy, did Solomon make good use of that lumber. Because you can't see, once you get inside, you can't see any of those magnificent stones. Just as it says there at the end of verse 18, all was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. So everywhere you look, it's wood, mostly cedar, but all wood. And you've come through those first doors and you look straight ahead. It's a big space.
And you see that a special room's been built in the back third of the temple. And it's identified for us as the inner sanctuary, the most holy place. And it too is built out of cedar and formed and shaped as a perfect cube, 20 cubits long, wide, and deep. And remember, 20 cubits is probably about 30 feet. So it's a perfect cube. And it has exactly the same proportions as the most holy place of the tabernacle. And you know this is where the Ark of God will be housed when it's eventually brought into the temple. Now the dimensions would indicate that the most holy place is higher than the floor of the temple, so there would have been some steps that lead up to the entrance of the most holy place. And at the entrance of the most holy place, you see, there's another set of doors. And verse 31 tells us these doors are made out of olive wood, very hard wood. It's hard for us to imagine just what a privilege it would have been for an Israelite to envision this kind of walkthrough. And to look at this most holy place, to get a glimpse of the inner sanctuary, and to keep reminding themselves, this is the place that represents God's special presence with His people. Well, so far, this first walkthrough has been captivating, but we're not finished yet. You see all this beautiful wood, but there's even more. The wood's been beautified by remarkable craftsmen. And all the walls of the inner and outer sanctuary, all the doors, all of them have detailed carvings on them from top to bottom. Everywhere you look in the cedar, in the olive wood, there are engraved representations of ornamental buds, of blossoming flowers, of palm trees, of figures of cherubim. It's spectacular to see. The beauty and the craftsmanship, it's a wonder to behold. So that kind of wraps up our first walkthrough. It's big. It's wooden. And it's beautiful. And it's ornate. So let's imagine now a couple years pass. The temple's complete. And now we're going to walk through it again and sort of see what's added. And I'm doing this mostly to help us find a way to grab a hold of the pieces. So we're going to walk through it again. So as you walk and approach the temple for a second walkthrough, you're sort of taken aback because everything's the same and yet everything's different. The structure is exactly how you remember, but everything you see is overlaid with gold. You cross that initial porch area, and where there were cypress wood doors, those doors are now fully overlaid with gold. Even the ornate flowers and cherubim that were on that door, they're all gilded with pure gold. And then you open that first set of doors and you look inside, and it's hard to take in. The floor that's spread out before you is overlaid with pure gold. Verse 30. You look at the ceiling, well, again, with all those ornate carvings, and it's all gilded with gold. The walls, gold. The most holy place, the back third of the temple, from bottom to top, gold. That door leading into the most holy place, guess what? Gold. And there's a gold chain hanging in front of the door. Just listen again to verses 20 through 22. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Now, as preachers, you try not to be too redundant, but God's Word doesn't care. They're telling you gold, 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 right? And after these verses, there are actually five more occasions where we're told gold is everywhere you look on the inside. To quote one writer, the entire interior glittered with gilded splendor. And the magnificence and the beauty, the shining, it must have been breathtaking. It's really impossible to quantify how much gold was used here, but we're talking many tons of gold. Perhaps over a couple hundred tons of gold inside the temple. What a sight you'd be looking at. To use words like splendor almost seemed to be an understatement. But in this second walkthrough, gold is all you see. Behind the doors, but in this second walkthrough, gold is not all you see. Behind the doors leading to the most holy place, there are two massive cherubim. And they've been carved out of olive wood and again coated thoroughly in gold. And these magnificent creatures are at the same time beautiful and terrifying. The inner sanctuary is about 30 foot tall and they're about half the height of that size. Their mighty wings, the mighty wings of both of them combined, spread out the entire width of that most holy place. Again, they must have been majestic and menacing at the same times as the wings spread from wall to wall. And just to keep in your mind's eye, these cherubim are simply a larger scale of the two cherubim that'll sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is obviously not there. Because if it was, no one would be there except the high priest. Well, that sort of wraps up our second walkthrough. And what I want to do now is to sort of step back, as I said, and admire what God has built through Solomon. And just to think of a couple things that it teaches us. First off, we're meant to be dazzled by the sheer beauty of the temple as it's reflected in all this gold. It's beautiful, and that's what we're meant to see. And the beauty is befitting our God, who is glorious and resplendent in beauty. And don't think that this beauty is simply peripheral or an afterthought. Our God is the perfect picture of objective beauty. Do we think that way? Do you remember what we heard in our call to worship? David had one main desire in life, to dwell in the house of the Lord all of his days, to behold the beauty of the Lord. In Psalm 96:6, the psalmist offered these words of praise: honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. When David brought the ark to Jerusalem, he exhorted the people, give to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I wonder if it sounds odd to us to speak of our God as beautiful. But you know, that's the reason human beings are captivated by beauty. That's why we're drawn to beauty. Because we're made in His image and we were made to adore the beauty of His holiness. That's why we're attracted to beautiful things. Sin skews that. But the attraction to that which is beautiful is not wrong. Truth, goodness, and beauty are transcendent realities that reflect God. Interesting enough, once upon a time that transcendent triad, truth, goodness, and beauty, were part of the great pursuit of Western civilization. Not so much anymore, but it was a part of Western civilization. But it's right for beauty to captivate our imaginations and occasionally take our breath away. God made us to long for beauty. You know, in Psalm 90:17, Moses prays, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." In Psalm 149:4, the psalmist reminds us, "The Lord takes pleasure in His people, and He will beautify the humble with salvation." We were redeemed to reflect God's beauty and to look at and adore God's beauty. You see, Christ has washed us and He's clothed us to make us righteous and beautiful. And do you know why? Because our King desires our beauty. Psalm 45:11. Jesus made us beautiful because He desired a beautiful bride. And we're a people who are to look at God and adore Him for His sheer beauty. It's not within the purview of the sermon to go on and on about beauty, but our God is beautiful and He creates a beautiful people by grace to worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. And so it's natural that this type in the Old Testament of Christ, this temple, would reflect His beauty. Well, second, as we consider what's seen inside the temple, it reflects God's holiness and His kingly majesty. In addition to the two grand cherubim in the inner sanctuary, you'll recall there are gilded cherubim engraved on the walls, on the ceiling, on the doors. And that's significant because there was no creature, there is no creature holier than an angel from heaven, because they're perfectly without sin. They were set apart by God for God in the service of our holy God. And cherubim are described elsewhere as being the very special attendants of God's holy throne in heaven. Psalm 99:1 offers this exalted praise. "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim." Our Lord does. "He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved." The Lord's described in Psalm 80, verse 1, as dwelling between the cherubim. Listen how Hezekiah mentions them in Isaiah 37:15. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord saying, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, You are God, You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, You've made heaven and earth." So among other things, the cherubim in all their gilded splendor reflect Yahweh's holiness and kingly majesty. In a couple weeks, we'll be reminded that the ark, which will be placed under the wings of the cherubim, is actually the Lord's footstool, and that's amazing stuff. But for now, we'll simply bask in the holiness and kingly majesty of our God. Well, third, the temple pictured a way back to the paradise that was lost. A way back to the paradise that was lost. When you walked through the doors of the temple and you saw flower buds and flower blossoms and palm trees, and later we'll see pomegranates, it was meant to reflect a garden paradise. And you get a little hint that the temple represents an opening to a restored paradise, and that it took Solomon 7 years to build the temple, as it took the Lord 7 days to create. 6 days to create, and the seventh He rested. And all this garden imagery was a way to say God wants His people back. He wants His people in fellowship with Him, back in intimate communion with Him, as it was in the Garden of Eden before the fall. That's something God intends to do. And you begin to see that promise held forth in this picture of a garden paradise. But at this point, it's only a promise. Because the presence of the cherubim reminded anyone who went into that temple that access to Eden's paradise had been blocked, hadn't it? Just as God had assigned the cherubim to stand guard at the east of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, there they are standing guard over access to the intimate presence of God. There's no way you were going to get to that most holy place without coming through those cherubim. So access was severely limited. Severely limited. Every time a priest would walk through one of those doors, it was a way of saying most of Israel does not have access. Access is severely limited. And remember, after the ark is placed in the most holy place, the only person who's going to walk through that final set of doors will be the high priest. And he'll only do it once a year. A way back to the paradise of Eden, and something even better than that. It was severely limited. Access was minimal. One man, one time a year. But it held out the promise that God wanted to open a way. He wanted to provide access for His people to come back into paradise, to come into a new creation. And don't forget, dear ones, all this is pictured right there on that mountain that said singularly to an Israelite, this is a special place. This is a mountain where we know Jehovah Jireh. This is the mountain where we know the Lord will provide. Access is limited, but this is a place where God promises a substitute for His people. That was then. This is now. Borrowing a bit here from Dr. Reichen, he writes, the way to enter God's paradise is through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he'll be saved. And Jesus is the door for us because He's already entered the most holy place in our place, hasn't He? Only He didn't enter the holy place inside of Solomon's temple, which was only a copy of the true reality. He entered heaven itself, the most holy place. He entered the throne of heaven as our priest to present the blood of His own sacrifice on the cross as our once for all atonement for sins. You see, dear ones, through Jesus, we have access to God. The way's open for us to God. It's not limited. The book of Hebrews says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near to God with a full assurance of faith. Right there on Mount Moriah, at the Temple Mount, it was the place where the Lord would provide the way, the access. And let us have a hope as we come into God's presence and we draw near with confidence that a day will come when you and I will enter a full garden paradise that's more glorious than anything Solomon could have fathomed or built with his exceeding wisdom. And on that day, we'll walk on streets of pure gold because the Lord has provided access. He's opened the doors and Eden's available. Amen. Well, I'll give you a minute to ask any questions or make any comments if you have any.
I wonder if you discovered in your study in preparation for further commentary on the symbolism of the cherubim. Because it's remarkable that they're also carved in what appears to be a garden scene.
Yeah.
Are they imagined to also inhabit this garden?
That's a good question. I don't know that I... It's interesting. Chris's question is, do cherubim inhabit the garden? You know what we know? There was a time when Satan roamed in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Right? And he did so as an angel, not as a serpent. Right? I think it's Ezekiel 34 or Ezekiel 38. Right? So there were mighty angels at one point in this garden, right, before the fall. But in answer to your question, I haven't seen any indications that there are cherubim in the presence of the garden, other than standing guard over it.
Yes, yeah, see, the cherubim in the garden stand guard, and that too is why the temple is in the westward direction.
Yeah.
That's back in the garden.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
And again, that language is picked up extensively in Ezekiel when he talks about the future eschatological temple. But yeah, it's pretty amazing stuff. And you think about it this way. You have, again, Genesis 3, you have that cherubim standing there with these mighty swords. There was only one way to get back into the garden. You had to die. Someone had to go under that sword and die for that access to be granted, right? And ultimately that was Jesus, wasn't it? Yeah. It's interesting when you think about cherubim or seraphim or angels in general. The Bible talks about it a fair amount, but it's hard to put your thumb on some of the distinctions. You want to sort of talk about them with some reserve because you don't want to... Yeah. You don't want to overstate what the Bible says. So, any other questions or comments?
Just to follow up, the cherubim holds the cherubim sword in your sense where it overshadows the ark.
Yeah.
Does that be understood as overshadowing the presence of God?
I think they're there as a guard protecting the presence of God. And let me be clear what we mean by protecting the presence of God. We don't mean we're protecting God from our presence. God's protecting us from His. You know? Yeah, well, that I think I mentioned that. That's one of the things. The high priest, when he walked in, he's going to see these cherubim with wings that go from one side to the other. And it's a representation of exactly what would be on the top of the ark, the mercy seat.
How many wings do the cherubim have? And this seems solid, too.
How many wings do the cherubim have? Sometimes they have two, sometimes they have four, and seraphim usually have six. So, again, that's why you kind of speak with a little caution, you know. Seraph basically means fire. So these were fiery creatures in some way. Six wings. And again, think about the language when you see cherubim or seraphim. You see pictures of the temple and what these things might have looked like, but we don't know. We do know this. Every time a human being saw an angel, they were terrified. I've said this before, and I say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but the idea that angels are like these little fat Gerber babies floating around and everybody just wants to snuggle them, you know? No. Every time angels often had to say, no, don't worship me, I'm not God. They were that fierce and that mighty, you know? What's that? They had to say that, right? Because otherwise we're terrified. Yeah? And I think about John. John's having all these visions in Revelation. The angel takes him to the mountain. He falls down. The angel's like, I'm an angel. Don't do that. You know? Yeah. Any other questions? Well, let's pray. We thank you, O God, and bless you for your word. We pray that as we come to passages like this, that you do help us to see the glory of salvation and your purpose to draw your people to yourself, to make access to you. And that access was made and accomplished perfectly through the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as men and women of God, we would draw near to you. And we'd find comfort in your presence. And confidence that you are our God and we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And it would bless us as we go from here and live for you in this coming week. Grant us these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.